Father, we commit this time around your word to our learning and to your glory. And continue to give Bruce your grace as he instructs, your spirit to lead and guide him, your spirit to work in our hearts to be receptive of the truth, and then to desire to take what we learn and use it fruitfully in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew 28, please. We'll get there.
Okay.
We're still reviewing, what Jesus taught during the 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we discussed the word authority. And last week, we got all the way down to ethnos. And there were two things I wanted to add to that, and then we'll continue through. During Randy's sermon last week in John 17, what was it that Jesus requested of the Father? He requested three things specifically.
He would
be glorified. We're in Matthew 28, but
28.
I'm asking the question in reference to John 17 from last week from Randy's sermon. There were three things that Jesus requested.
Oh, you're testing us.
Yes.
I see.
Okay.
And for the people, for the...
Okay. Tom, why don't you read John 17, 1 through 5, and then I'll show you how this ties into what we're talking about here in Matthew 28.
And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that's all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
I realized last week that what Jesus was announcing in Matthew 28 is the fulfillment of this prayer. How does Jesus start out Matthew 28:19? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. To you, you have given him authority over all flesh. That's a statement that Jesus is making, but it's completed there because of the resurrection. He's bringing glory to the Father. Eternal life, as we'll read also in Luke, is now, what would be the word? Greaterly realized. He has authority to grant eternal life to all those to whom the Father has given him. And he's sending the apostles out to fulfill that mission. They are, in effect, part of the answer to his petition. And they're going to be fulfilling that ministry of Christ on earth. So when they hear Jesus say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, his prayer of John 17 is fulfilled, and he's telling the disciples, now you get to be part of that fulfillment. It has happened. It is completed. Now, go. And I never saw in reading John 17 that Jesus was actually making some requests there, but he was petitioning the Father. And the resurrection, all of that is answered. And more. The other thing, other comment that I wanted to make is that Francesca last week, the word disciple What form of speech is that? Or what form of grammar?
It's actually a verb.
It's a verb. Which means?
To make
disciples. So perhaps in English, even though it wouldn't be really great grammar, Jesus could have said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and be disciples of all nations." That was what they were going to be, and that was what they were going to be doing. They were disciples, and they were going to be discipling. And then we talked about ethnos last week, and meaning all tribes, race, nations. That included religions, that Jesus was claiming authority over all of that, and that he was superior to all of that. And the gospel was going to be challenging them in all of those respects. Politically, ethnically, linguistically, and spiritually. He was sending the apostles to proclaim his authority to the peoples in all of those areas. Okay, the next phrase. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about baptism when we get into Luke 1, but interesting phrase there is, in the terms of baptizing them, what are they baptizing them into? The name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is that significant? And what is different about that than what their experience was before? Okay, that would be different. Had they all been
Triune God?
Okay, that's good.
Three in one. I mean, it was basically introducing, because it's name singular, baptizing into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's introducing the concept of the Triune God, three in one.
Good.
So how
had all of them been baptized?
By John.
By John. It's interesting that he doesn't...
Repentance of sin.
Repentance of sin.
But not
in the name of him.
Right.
Correct. But it's interesting that he didn't tell him to get baptized again. They had been...
One faith, one hope.
Good. And then we'll get into that question later on where I think it's Paul runs into some people that apparently were Jews, I would guess, and they had only been baptized into the baptism of John. And that wasn't sufficient. And then they were baptized, Holy Spirit came upon them, and they became Christians in essence at that point. We'll discuss that more later. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't command them to be rebaptized. The baptism of John was sufficient, and they had been made clean or whole by Jesus' words. That's part of what Jesus was teaching them in John 13 through 17. Were Jews baptized?
Well, the Jewish believers, weren't they? I think they were.
Yeah.
Because Paul was talking in, I can't remember which book, but, you know, were they baptized into the name of Paul? Were they baptized in the name of Cephas?
Okay.
So he was writing, although he was writing Gentiles, Peter was mainly preaching to the Jews, and therefore, I think the implication is, and I think it's just an implication, that the Jews also were being baptized into
right.
the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right. After the commissioning, that is true. But before this, would Jews have been baptized? When? What? How was baptism used within the Jewish community?
Blood.
No. More generally,
priest.
Who was it that was baptized? Maybe you guys haven't studied this. My understanding is proselytes were baptized, which meant that they were Gentiles. And they were baptized into Judaism. When John came along and preached repentance, that must have been repugnant, because he was telling them that they had to have a baptism like the Gentiles had. And for them to submit to that must have been very difficult. And yet, we see that a number of them did, and obviously the disciples who became the apostles also did that. So there was a hurdle that they had to overcome. And now Jesus is telling them to go and baptize not just a baptism of repentance, but to be identified with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It isn't to be identified with Judaism. The identity is with God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, all of them combined. Very different in some ways than what they had before. And yet, Jesus is including by his, the way that he uses the words, therefore go and make disciples of who? All nations, all ethnos. So the Gentiles are being included in all of that. So in essence, he's telling them that you guys are going to be missionaries. And we see when we start studying the book of Acts that this is a hard thing to get through. There is resistance among the apostles in going to the Gentiles. Even when Peter has been clearly told by the Spirit to go to Cornelius, the first words out of his mouth practically are, you know, it's not lawful for me to be here. Not a real great way to start a witness about Jesus Christ. But he was speaking as a Jew.
That's a very significant issue, though.
That's a very significant issue, and that's what we're going to be studying a lot of in those first nine to ten chapters. Lee Strobel has a book that he wrote called The Case for Christ. And in it, he has a pretty lengthy chapter about a rabbi who was saved by Christ. And he said, one of the first things that happened was that God did to open my heart was I was challenged by some students, I think, to read the New Testament because he was railing against it. And all he was doing really was mimicking what his teachers had told him. So he took up the challenge and said, sure, this will be easy. And he reads through the book of Acts and he finds out, this is not what I had been taught. I had been taught that this was an anti-Jewish diatribe and that it was very repugnant and very prejudiced against Jews. And here I'm reading in the first nine chapters of Acts, and the Jews are the ones that are the Christians, and they're having trouble figuring out how the Gentiles are going to be included. Exactly the opposite of everything that he had been told about Christianity. And that piqued his interest, and he continued to read, and God opened his heart and saved him, and he was very, very grateful for that, but it was just the opposite of what he had been taught and told.
Wasn't that author a Jew? Wasn't he a Jew himself that fought the Christians and stuff? And is that what you're talking about? I thought I read in that book at home. I thought at the beginning of it said he was.
I don't remember all the biography of that rabbi, but he very well have been at
the
some.
The author of that book.
Oh, Lee Strobel?
Yeah.
I don't know.
He was also fighting against it, and Christians proved him, and then he went ahead to write it down through others. That's what I thought I read, but I could be wrong.
No, it's been a long time since I read the book, but I don't remember any of that. I'm not going to quote from this. I'm starting to read and study a very interesting paper that was written by Sinclair Ferguson called John Owen, on the Spirit and the Life of Christ. And what Ferguson does is gives a summary of John Owen's massive work on the Spirit called Pneumatology or something. I found it at puritansermons.com. The name of the work that John Owen wrote was Pneumatology, Pneumatology. Between that and the death of Christ, those are two landmark works that John Owen did. But John Owen makes an interesting statement in opening up the study about the Spirit. And Ferguson writes about Owen that John Owen recognized the value of the old Latin axiom, opera ad extra trinitatis indivisa sunt. Probably not very good Latin, But the translation of that is the external works of the Trinity are not divisible. They are all works of the entire Trinity. So when the apostles are being instructed to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's teaching them that the work that they're a part of all three. It can't be separated. We tend to, maybe rightly, because that's the way our mind understands it, that there are different functions of the Trinity in terms of salvation. The Father sends the Son dies and redeems us, and then the Spirit is part of the sanctification process. I think we do that because our finite minds have a better grasp of that. But what Owen is actually saying is that all the works of God are all the works of God. You can't separate any of them from each other. You're not baptized into Jesus. You're not baptized into the Spirit. You're not baptized into God. You're baptized into the Trinity. All of it is working. Yes, Ed?
Yeah, but yet there is an individuality in each aspect of the Trinity, right? Because Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will give you power. Well, why didn't Jesus just give you power then? So,
right.
The Father.
But yet they're one, and they all experience.
Right. That's the
every aspect.
The
of
mystery
it,
yeah. of the
Oh, the mystery
yeah.
of the
Trinity.
Yeah. I mean, God is manifested in the flesh in Jesus.
But all three have a work in them.
That's right, and we see.
In our salvation.
Right, and. That's true. And we see them submissive to each other in that. I'm not going to read all of this, but the outline that Owen says in regards to that is Jesus was conceived by the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in the conception, but Jesus is the recipient of that, and God is the one sending the Spirit. Sanctified by the power of the Spirit, and he goes on with that. I won't go on with the rest of it, but what he shows is how each part of the Trinity is working in all of the works of Jesus all the way through his life. Yes? Yes.
There's a coordinate submission, and then there's an ordinate
submission.
The ordinate submission is basically top, middle, bottom. Subordinate, ordinate submission is when all three are equal, but they submit to one another cooperative submission in that sense, as opposed to an ordinate kind of submission. And we see this. We see that husbands and wives, in order to do things well, will have coordinate submission. That is, they will submit to each other's wisdom and counsel. They'll work for joint decision and things like that. But sometimes when you can't agree upon things, the Bible says, well, the buck stops here. So then ordinate submission comes into play, and the entire family must submit to the headship of the husband over the home. In the same way within the Trinity, from all eternity, there has been coordinate submission, that is, they have been a cooperation and coordination in the entire work of redemption. But in the end outplay of it, in redemptive history, there's that ordinate submission, where the Father is chief in authority. The Son is sent by him, and he's in submission to the Father all of his earthly days.
Right.
And then cooperatively, they send the Holy Spirit, who is, as it were, the agent and in submission to the Father and the Son, but preeminently in a way to the Son, because the Son at his coronation on the day of Pentecost, who himself sends the Holy Spirit to baptize the church.
Tom.
In response to that, I had heard some folks, I'm sharing just a personal response to what Randy just said. I had shared those very thoughts with some leadership in the church some years ago of the submission, the coordinate submission. And I'm reflecting upon that conversation now, and I remember these two gentlemen basically said, after I had gone through scriptural and showed all these things, and said, you're being very heretical in your thinking. Be very careful about what you say.
Really?
Because they were
This is a very well-known established church.
Huh.
What were they thinking? What was their thinking?
I asked them, I said, well, exactly what is it that I've shared that would be heretical? They never gave me an answer.
Yes, they did. So you brought up this coordinate.
Particularly the coordinate aspects of it, yeah, in relationship to marriage. That aspect is seen in the Trinity.
The headship of the Father ultimately.
And then we see the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is only testifying to things that Jesus has already said. He isn't doing anything independent of what Jesus has already taught. He is convicting people of sin, but that's within the context of God's Word. And the things that the disciples were going to be teaching and preaching and also writing were what the Spirit brought to their mind and reminded them about what Jesus had taught. So to say that the Spirit is going to give something independent of God's Word is, there you're treading on heresy. The Spirit is only going to do what the Father and the Son have directed that He do, and He's going to stay within the parameters of God's Word. He's not going to go outside of that. Yes?
So then why do people say that they were baptized in the Spirit? Why don't they just say, I was baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, we're going to get into that subject a little bit later on, but there is, within Pentecostalism and the effects of that, there is a second baptism that is seen rather than the Spirit being given in full to a person when they're regenerated by the Spirit. We'll get into that in detail when we get into Acts chapter 1.
Yeah, I think people associate with the experience of the apostles in that regard. I mean, they had an infilling of the Holy Spirit, you know, the house choking, and they were filled with power. Mm-hmm. Like Jesus told them they were going to be. And probably that's what most people have in mind.
I think the other thing to remember is that when we study the book of Acts, we're looking at something of a transition. And so, while Luke records historically what happened, it isn't necessarily logical or even spiritually correct to correlate that to what we're seeing today. That was a transition period. The gospel was going to the Gentiles. There were certain acts and events that took place to confirm that. And what we think is normative in looking at what they were doing may very well have been exceptional in terms of the transition.
Well, I agree with that because when you have Paul doing his writing to the epistles and churches that he has founded, you don't find the Acts chapter 2 or the Samaritan Pentecost. You don't find doctrines associated with that in the epistles. It's not as though Paul says, and when I came and preached to you, what happened in Jerusalem happened to you. When I came and preached to you at Colossae, what happened in Jerusalem happened to you. The whole theology of the Spirit's working is not like the historic redemptive event that had to happen at the day of Pentecost. So something entirely significant happened on Pentecost, of which the consequences are the New Testament church. But it's a kind of a defining moment. It's the entrance of the new covenant in such a way that you don't repeat that again and again and again, because the entrance into the new covenant happens historically, redemptively, once for all, and then people are brought into it as the gospel is preached, but you don't have a repetition of that again, just like you don't have Christ re-crucified again and again and again. You don't have the Pentecostal event happening again and again and again. It had to happen to the Jews. It also had to happen to the Samaritans because of the huge, huge Jewish notion that even though Jesus has said this is going to go everywhere, to accept the Samaritan into it was one of the greatest hurdles. And so we have it happening so that no one can deny. And thirdly, it happens with the first Gentile converts in Cornelius' household. And then beyond that, you find it's not the normative experience in church planting when the gospel goes on.
And I think the other thing that we see here in being baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit is that that's complete. There isn't anything else that's needed. And that when the gospel is properly preached, you don't need anything in addition to that. When Jim and I were going through the book of Colossians, one of the things that we found Paul saying over and over again to the Colossian Christians is, you don't need anything more than was given to you. Epaphras taught you the gospel correctly. You've received it correctly from him. Just because Epaphras isn't an apostle doesn't mean that you received something less. You don't need to search for anything more. You're complete and sufficient in Christ. And the baptism that you were baptized in and the gospel that was preached to you is sufficient for your salvation. And we don't know exactly what the heresies were that were going on, but we see that they were being influenced by some sort of Gnosticism, which was telling them that they needed something more. They needed somebody to come and give them more insight, secret knowledge, that they needed to be more Jewish in order to be fully Christian and observing days and weeks and times and stuff. And Paul is saying, no, Epaphras did what he was supposed to do. He faithfully gave you the gospel, and I'm writing to you now to confirm that what you have is sufficient. Yes, Tom.
Another thought here is the people actually doing the baptizing, physically doing it. It says he's talking to his disciples. I mean, Jesus is talking to his disciples. An assumption there that they're going to actually physically do the baptizing. Some time ago, we were involved in a church that this particular church felt that their leadership through the last several thousand years came directly from the apostles. And as a result, they were the only ones that could baptize physically, baptize a person. Because of their handing this down. And so there are some churches that believe that only the elder, teaching elder, ruling elder, can do the baptizing. Or if you were descended from the apostle from over 2,000 years, therefore you can do the baptizing. And then the other churches that believe, sure, but you can do the baptizing, you can do the baptizing too. You in my back pool and backyard and so forth and so on. So you have that, go to that, like, other side of the coin too.
Right.
That any quote unquote layman, if you will, a believer, can baptize his friend or his son, or we've seen that too. And I haven't seen women, but mostly men.
There are some that include the women. I kind of anticipated your question. Calvin, in the commentary on this, and I think that this is also within Reformed, is that if you look, the other thing that's associated with the baptism is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The word is part of the baptism process. It isn't separate from that. And since the word is preached by those that have been given authority to do so, Calvin's position was that they should be the ones that do the baptizing. And you can't disassociate baptism from the word. They're both interlinked. And as a sacrament that is imparting God's grace, that needs to be respected. Now, Randy has been trained in the Westminster Confession and other things. What's the Reformed PCA position on that?
First of all, I think we need to be honest and say that our understanding of baptism on that particular question is very inferential as opposed to exegetical. And the difference there is we can't go to a lot of passages and say, well, just the clear teaching of this passage tells you this. Doctrines like the Trinity, doctrines like predestination, election, are far clearer in Scripture than who's entitled to administer baptism. We can pretty much reject apostolic succession,
right?
Because unless you have genealogies better than the Mormons, there's really no way in church history to determine that there's been an apostolic succession all the way down. It's just impossible. It's not the information. On the other side of it, could any layman baptize? There, the inferences of Scripture is, well, baptism was not into anything other than into the visible church. So we can draw a pretty strong theology of baptism to indicate that you don't baptize just someone. You're baptizing them into the true fellowship of the church. Why? In the New Testament times, the very act of baptism in the Roman Empire would separate someone, even as a Roman citizen, from now, you are someone who, by this ritual and by this rite, are now outside the faith, identified with this group, and inside this, your baptismal vows are such that you can no longer say, Kyrios Caesar.
That's right.
Caesar is Lord. You can't, you will, if you do, we won't allow you to be part of the fellowship. You can only say that Christ is Lord. So the idea of anyone being baptized as an isolated individual lone ranger Christian is totally, totally not part of the way the New Testament and early Christian history presented things. Why? Because in a condition of basically hostility and persecution, everyone just naturally understood, I'm identifying myself with these people. I have moved from this to this. Secondly, you don't find anywhere in the ancient world, and just, you know, correct me if historically you can find this, you don't find individual religion in the ancient world. You simply don't. You don't find individual religion until the rise of radical democracy and individualism. That doesn't begin until basically the early part of the 17th and 18th centuries. You just don't find it. Anywhere in the world, you do not find individualism. You don't find this thing. It's a totally modern phenomenon. So to think that New Testament Christians could be a Christian apart from being part of the body, well, you are reading into the current kind of Christianity that exists 2,000 years back in the history. It's just not there. So baptism becomes the very act of bringing someone into the official body of Christ. In the official body of Christ, do you not have elder leadership? That's pretty clear in Scripture. Hebrews 13:17. Submit to your leaders. Obey them as those who keep watch over you. And then all the other leadership aspects. So the idea then is that baptism knits you to the body, and you're not an elder who's doing it. You have now entered, you have now admitted someone, but you've not admitted that person into the visible body with the consent of, approval of, recognition, knowledge of, even the person who's being baptized, understanding, I'm in submission to this group, and I'm in submission to these pastors and elders. So, now that's inferential.
Right.
But it's pretty strong.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
And I've seen, it continues right now in our valley, certain churches have all that in place. The pastor, they're going, it's in the church, mm-hmm. but the pastor himself, the leadership in place is not doing the baptizing. It isn't a layman in the church that's actually doing the baptizing in the church with a pastor's blessing.
Now, and there I have to say that though I reckon that as different than the way we see it, our position is not so exegetically tight that I could come along and say, well, I could argue with you, but if I couldn't persuade you, I could understand why I couldn't persuade you. Mm-hmm. It's just simply that. It's just not enough information there. you'd have to be someone that, well, I look at church history, I see it this way. But on the other hand, they could easily say, well, look, where did Stephen, the deacon, no, where did Philip, the deacon, become Philip, the elder, in order to be able to baptize? Where? You know, Philip, you discover, he's a deacon. Philip gets sent out, and he's a missionary now, after the persecution begins, and he baptizes. Somewhere along the line, if you held to our position, strictly, you'd have to say, well, he got, you know, basically promoted from a deacon to an elder. He became an elder as a missionary as opposed to just a deacon. And I just have to say, you know, we can say those kinds of things, but I want us to be very, very honest and say, well, we're adding things there that we don't know really happened. So there we have the case where presumptively a deacon baptized. Well, at least Presbyterians have to be open enough to say, beyond a deacon, we don't see any New Testament evidence of anyone being baptized by anyone other than someone who's ordained. And in the early church, it's very difficult to find in church history people being baptized by lay people, just simple lay people. On the other hand, my goodness, if God did something and you were part of the scattered, persecuted church, and you brought someone to Christ, I would say, by the authority given you as the priesthood of all believers, baptize that person quickly, you know? If you're sure he's saved, baptize him. So it's one of those things that I see the inferences in Scripture. I hold to our PCA position, because I think it's the best and safest and wisest. But I don't think it's a conclusive position.
There should, like you're saying, there are exceptions in
yes.
other cases.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like Presbyterian church government.
Yeah, but there are parts of Presbyterian church government, I think, that are so biblical that it's, I can argue those things very, very well. But certain things with respect to the sacraments are just not laid out as fully or clearly as situations come up where we might want to say, give us a rule, when we don't. We don't have one. Okay, I'm sorry.
It's fine. So, in summary, I think that what we can see with what Jesus is saying here is that baptism is an identification into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not a baptism into Judaism. And there needs to be a proper respect for that tied in with the Word of God. And it's part of the discipleship process. Part of being a discipler is that you teach them to do all that Jesus had commanded. You baptize them. And then you train them so that they can be disciplers. That's what their purpose is. Years ago, while I realize now that this team was a very unethical team in a lot of ways in the way they played football, the Oakland Raiders had a great model that they followed in that during the time that John Madden was the coach, and then that was followed by two coaches afterwards, they told their players the average length of a football player's lifespan is about 4 years. That means that you're not going to be with this team very long. And so they told the players, your responsibility, if you are a starter, is to work with the person who is your substitute, and you are to teach them everything that you know about playing football so well that if you go down because of injury or retirement, they can step in and take your place, and we won't miss a beat. And the Raiders, for all the bad things that they did, they had pride in that, and for over 20 years, they didn't have a losing football team just because they took pride in discipling and training those that were to follow them. And the church, I was thinking, man, they ought to sit up and take notice here, because they are understanding that the lifespan is temporary, it is finite, and that you need to prepare people to replace you so that if you should go down, there's another to take your place, and that they don't miss a beat. And we see that in the early church. The discipling process that the apostles were a part of, we see Barnabas, we see Paul, we see Peter, we see the others taking men who were trustworthy under their wings and training them in really a relatively short period of time. I mean, the disciples only had how many years with Jesus? 3 years. Very rapid discipleship process, and then the Holy Spirit, and they get sent up. Yeah. That is true, and I'm not saying the disciples... And I'm not saying the discipleship process is going to be exactly like his, because you're right, he was God, but we see that there were a lot of things that they didn't understand. I mean, now that they're... And then after the Spirit came, there were a lot of things now that they did understand, and they were still learning, but they were discipling. They were training others to replace themselves. And we have even Paul's admonition to Timothy to set in order the things that need to be done with elders. He was to be, even though Timothy was a young man, he was to be busy training those so that they could be leaders in the church and replace him. And when you're in an experience as they were at, where persecution is very real, and you don't know really from one day to the next whether you're going to still be alive, that discipling process becomes very urgent. And you don't waste time. Okay, last two phrases there. Teaching and instructing them. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've done a lot of talking and discussion when we went through Luke of the things that Jesus taught them. But notice here, his authority is based on himself again. Teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. And Jesus himself says in John, my words come from God. I don't give anything to you that God already hasn't given to me. And so all of that again is wrapped up together. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the first question comes up, okay, how is that possible? Through the Spirit, yeah. And Jesus even told the disciples, it's needful that I go so that the Spirit can come. And that was his presence with them. Even to the end of the age, all the way to the end, he gives them the promise that he's going to be with them. Any questions or comments on the Matthew passage? Let's turn quickly over to Luke. Luke chapter 24. We're not going to go into a lot of detail here because when we finished up the book of Luke, we talked about this at great length. But I just want to highlight some things that Jesus was teaching here, and then I'll ask a question. When you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 25, this is with the two disciples that were on the way to Emmaus, and they start telling him, how can you not know what's been going on? We thought that this one was going to be the one to redeem Israel, set up the kingdom, in essence, is what they were asking. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned and be crucified. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they said they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. what Jesus was doing during those 40 days, it begins here and all the way through that period of time, is he uses Scripture to show that the things that happened to him had to happen. And they were exactly in fulfillment of what God's Word had already said. And that that was to be the basis of their teaching. And we see that all the way through the book of Acts. We see the apostles continually quoting from the Old Testament to prove the authority of Christ, his messiahship, and the fact that he did in fact redeem Israel. Then if you bounce down to verse 36, now as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, he's verifying with certainty that he is alive, that he is in bodily form, and that it is also him. And then he goes on and says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. It's another important part of what was happening during those 40 days. He was, in a sense, telling them what the true understanding of the Old Testament was, correcting their thinking, changing their paradigm, their understanding of what the kingdom was and what God was and what he was doing through Christ, preparing them so that they could then go out and teach and preach the things that Jesus had taught them. And then finally, verse 46, and at this point, in terms of time and space, now when we get to verse 46, we are at the time just prior to the ascension. They're back in Jerusalem. They went up to Galilee, and now they have gone back. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry in the city until Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high. Elaine, would you look up very quickly Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 8? And then hopefully we'll have time for this. Luke, look up 2 Corinthians 7, and you'll be reading some verses that are around verse 10. And Francesca, 2 Timothy 2:25.
Isaiah 44, 1 through 8.
Okay. Yes. This is a remarkable passage in light of Jesus' messiahship and in what the apostles were. Yeah.
Okay. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Well, I know that you can't probably exegetically assign this to the apostles. Definitely God is calling witnesses forth to be a witness of his truth and of who he is. Notice the promise of the Spirit upon the descendants, the identification of these people with the name of God and Christ, who is Israel, and that he's going to be sending them out in a sense to be his witnesses. Jesus said to Pilate, I have come to testify to the truth. And the disciples, in essence, the apostles, were witnesses of this truth. They're being commissioned and sent forth to be a witness of that truth. Now, a couple of last scriptures here. Jesus says, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. What is repentance?
A turning away from sin, to not do it anymore, to be sorrowful, a holy sorrow.
Okay. That's what Luke gets to read?
Oh.
No, that's great.
2 Corinthians 7.
And there's some verses that are, there's a series of verses there, just a second. 10 is the most important one, but just a second. Start at verse 8.
Okay. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that was according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay. Now, that's in context of the sin that was part of that church. And Paul had told them to discipline this person. And now he was instructing them to readmit the person because he had shown a godly sorrow. He was a believer, he had sinned, and he repented. But there is a godly sorrow that Jesus is talking about here that leads to repentance, true repentance. And there is a repentance, obviously, that does not. The repentance of Judas wasn't a godly repentance. It led him to suicide. The repentance of Peter led him to be submissive to God and be in further obedience. A repentance that fears God's judgment, I think, is appropriate, but if it never goes any further than that and doesn't exhibit the life of Christ, you have to wonder what's going on here. And then the 2 Timothy passage. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's, read the sentence before, too, because that was right in the middle of it.
And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
So, a preacher of the gospel, a discipler, is not to be a pugilist. He's to instruct gently. Yeah, pugilism is boxing, getting in a fight, always sparring, picking an argument.
Beating each other up.
Yeah.
Either verbally or sometimes physically. Yeah, but hopefully not physically. But
who is the one that... Well, who is the one... If the word is properly preached, who brings repentance? The Spirit. That's the role of the Spirit. It's not the role of the preacher or the teacher. God's word is presented faithfully and gently, and you're to rebuke those that are sinning, but to do it in a spirit of gentleness, always hoping for repentance. Now, the context of that is, of course, to those within the church, those are believers, but also those outside who hear the word of God. Our demeanor is important. And we're to do so with the hope that there will be repentance. And that even is a gift of God, that repentance is a gift. The
right.
Grace, we're saved by grace. The repentance, the regeneration of the heart that brings about the sorrow, because you realize you have sinned against God, and you've committed an eternal, infinite offense against an infinite God. And there's no way that that can be righted. There isn't anything that we can give for that. And if there isn't that repentance, then we have to wonder if the person really has been regenerated. If they have no desire to have their life be conformed to the image of Christ, then what are they doing?
It just seems like when it comes to salvation and, you know, repentance and then faith, I mean, all we're supposed to have is faith. So then is that an element of faith? I'm only bringing up these questions because it's so important to understand, I think, especially as a church, what true salvation is in the gospel, because there are a lot of popular ideas and concepts that I think influence a lot of young believers, especially that, you know, as long as you believe and just acknowledge that Jesus was real and is alive, like lived and then died and rose again, like that is enough. That's what true salvation is, and I just think that that's like a dangerous.
Well, what has Jesus said in Matthew 28? Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. The repentance is part of the preaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. Once we become regenerated, we're still sinners. That's what Romans 7 is about. But sin is still going to be a part of us, and it isn't until we die that we're freed from that body of sin. But if there is no repentance, then we have to wonder if that person really has been identified with Christ. We're way over time. Oh, yes?
I heard some of the pastors out of town, they said from Newport News, God wants us to go through all the people's lives in the Bible, so we won't make the same mistakes they did, like Israelite, and be wondering. He don't want you to back up. He wants you to go ahead.
Yeah.
The pastor said that. So we got to go over everything and go over all the lives in there. That's what the Bible's for. But he said, you go over so you won't make their mistake. Listen to what they did. We don't do it because he wants you to go ahead. Because if you back up, you're going to be like Israelites one day.
Yeah, all Scripture has been written for our benefit so that we don't make the same mistakes that they did. And we see that God is a holy God and that he takes sin seriously.
And Moses did get to go to the promised land. Jesus cared. After all that, I heard it. And I was so happy. He did make it. Jesus cared.
Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yes, he did. That's what he did. They said that Jesus came and got him. Some Jesus did. He cared him anyway. He made it.
Lord, thank you for our time together and the discussion we've had and just all that you have done and working in our hearts, faith, repentance, just all these ideas, Father, that you are teaching us and growing in. Help us to be disciples ourselves, Father, and making other disciples as we go through our community and think of you. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've done.